Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in the Book of Amos. In fact, we're going to be finishing up the Book of Amos today in Session 20. So let's take a quick review of where we were in Session 19. In Session 19, we were started in Amos's present time, 760 BC, and then Amos took a leap across thousands of years across the timeline to the Tribulation Period in verses 18 through 20. And we got a quick glimpse at the tribulation period. Then he jumped back in chapter 5, verse 21, to his present time. And we're dealing with Amos's present time, the pathetic position of the nation, of the northern kingdom, in around 760 BC. God castigates the nation for idol worship that began in Egypt and continued, we learn, throughout the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Part of this idol worship was the worship of the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. But we also learn that they worshiped the Egyptian gods. Perhaps they worshiped Thoth, the god of writing and science. Or maybe this guy, Horus, the god of the sky. Or perhaps Ra, the sun god. But Israel worshiped idols while we were in the wilderness experience. And this history of idol worship, this characteristic of our community, would lead to dispersion, would lead to the final and most severe curse of the covenant. We would be exiled out of our land into the depths of the Assyrian Empire. And not only that, the Assyrian Empire, God promised, would dominate the whole area of Israel from north, Hamat in the north, that's north of Syria, all the way down to the south to the Arabah. The Assyrian Empire would dominate the whole area. And as you can see from this map, they indeed did. They indeed did. Then Amos saw two visions of severe judgment coming upon Israel. The judgments were so severe that Israel could never survive, and Amos prayed, and God said, okay, I've heard your prayer. I will not bring these severe judgments upon the nation. I will bring a less severe judgment. And the third vision he saw was the vision of the plumb line. And this was really a vision for the prophet telling him, don't pray anymore. Don't pray anymore. I am dropping a spiritual plumb line in the midst of my people to see how they're lined up, and I will judge them. The false priest Amaziah in the northern kingdom castigated Amos, called him a false priest, told him he was in it only for the money. But Amos said to him, well, I'm not in prophesying for profit. In fact, I'm not a prophet at all. I'm not part of the prophetic guild. I'm not trained in this. I'm a shepherd. I'm a shepherd, and I'm a farmer. I take care of sycamore figs. But God called me to prophesy, so I obeyed. And then he passed five judgments against Amaziah. Now, these five judgments came to pass exactly as stated. And when it was verified that they came to pass exactly as stated, then and only then was Amos's book added to the canon of Scripture. And so please remember that the books of the prophets didn't just jump into Scripture out of thin air. They were added after the prophet was verified to be a true prophet. So at this point, I'd like to take a look at that test of a prophet that God lays out in Scripture. This is on page 16 of your Amos handout, the test of a prophet. It's found in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. So I'll be harmonizing those two sections of Scripture. All right, so let's begin with the question, why in the world? Why in the world do we need to test for prophets to begin with? And the reason is because gifts can be counterfeited by Satan. Peter says that in 2 Peter 2:1. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you. So false prophets in ancient Israel, false prophets during the first century when Peter wrote, and that extends right down to our present time. What will they do? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. There it is, heresy from Satan, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So the counterfeit teaching can be brought into the congregation. So we need to check the gifts. We need to check whether a person is a prophet or not. John says this in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. They may not be from God. They may be from Satan, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we need to be aware of this and test for prophets. All right, let's get into the test of a prophet in particular. And again, I'll be harmonizing, combining together Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, taking this data and bringing it together into one coherent whole. So let's begin with the definition of a prophet. Well, basically, a prophet is an authorized, and that's an important word, authorized spokesman for God who receives and teaches new revelation. If you're looking at your handout sheet, you might add in those words that he receives and teaches new revelation. He's an authorized spokesman for God who receives and then disseminates, then teaches new revelation. And the reason why we emphasize that word authorized is because there were many unauthorized prophets running around Israel, just as there are many unauthorized prophets running around today. For example, Jeremiah 29, 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They're not authorized. And then in verses 21 through 23, the same message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, son of Koliah, and concerning Zedekiah, son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. See, they're saying, I'm coming from God. But are they really doing that? Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have acted foolishly in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, so these men are immoral. But more importantly for our study at this moment, they have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. I am he who knows, and I am a witness, declares the Lord. So the prophet has to be authorized from God, and if he is, God's power and authority will back up his words. They'll back up his words. All right, so what is the first test of a prophet? The prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2, and Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. That's the first basic test of a prophet. So now we're faced with a man who says he's a prophet. And the first question that's dealt with in Deuteronomy 18 is, what should you do if it does not come true? What if he utters a statement, but it doesn't come true? Here's what you should do. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. Now you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You shall not be afraid of him. So if it doesn't come true right off the bat, that reveals that he's a false prophet. Because the standard, God's standard, is 100% accuracy. God's standard is not almost. God's standard is not, 99 out of 100. God's standard is 100%. So if the statement does not come true, he is a false prophet. God's authority is not backing up his words. All right, so now we have another question we're faced with. What if the statement does come true? Well, that's covered in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 and 2. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you. All right, pause. Put it on pause for a moment here. He's just passed number one, test number one. The prophet has just passed number one. It has come true. What do? You'll move on to the next test, the next step. So you see, this guy is potentially a true prophet at this point. Some kind of supernatural power is at work, but you have to confirm where that supernatural power originates. So this brings us to test number two. Test number two is that the prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture. The prophet's teaching must conform to the written word of God. Deuteronomy 13, 2 and 3. And here's Deuteronomy 13. So the prophet has uttered this prophetic, this supernatural this statement that is supernatural nature and has come true. But then now we go on to his teaching, saying, here's what he says. Here's what he teaches. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Well, that's contrary to the word of God. The word of God says that we follow the Lord only. The reaction, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. All right, if his teaching is not in accord with the written word of God, the prophet is to be ignored. You see, the final ground of evaluation is the word of God, the objective written word of God, not experience, not miracles, not the spectacular. The objective word of God is the gold standard for evaluating whether a prophet is from God or not. Now, why in the world would God allow a person to perform a miracle, to have this supernatural experience, and then they would teach incorrect doctrine? Well, the purpose for allowing false prophets is to test the believer's heart. And this is Deuteronomy 13:3 and following. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him, not go after other gods. We're to follow the Lord only. God wants us to be committed to the objective truth of his word and not led down the road of the spectacular or down the road of subjective experience. Well, under the Mosaic covenant, there was a penalty for the false prophet, and that was the death penalty, Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So a false prophet is like a cancer. You need to cut him out of your community. And under the Mosaic covenant, that penalty was death. Now, under the Brit Hadashah, under the New Testament, we do have a penalty as well. But the penalty is not death, it is discipline. Matthew 18:15 through 17. If your brother sins, now this is a generic statement, it can apply to just about anything. Here we're applying it to a person who says that they are a prophet, and it's obvious that they are a false prophet. So he's sinning by calling himself a false prophet. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So the first step in the restoration procedure is in the private realm. You go to him, you confront him with his sin. If he listens to you, fine. But what if he doesn't? Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact might be confirmed. Now the restoration procedure moves from the private realm to the semi-private realm, and two or three more godly people are brought in to talk with this man, to talk with the false prophet, to reason with him, to rebuke him, whatever's needed. Hopefully he will repent. Well, what if he doesn't? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now the restoration procedure, which started in the private realm, moved to the semi-private realm, now moves to the elders of the congregation. I believe that terminology, tell it to the church, means tell it to the church elders. And so they are to confront the false prophet. And if he listens to them, that's great. But if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the response, if he will not even submit to the authority of the elders, is excommunication, discipline. We don't execute a false prophet today, but we do excommunicate a false prophet, because a false prophet is like a cancer, and you need to remove him from your body. Remove him from your body. And you know, we should institute the church discipline and restoration procedure against false prophets today, although I think very few churches do. And as a result, all kinds of weird, crazy, and unbiblical things go on in churches today. And they're tolerated. Well, I think that explains why the church is such in sorry shape these days. All right, should we be testing for prophets today? Well, the answer is yes. And we've looked at some scriptures already that deal with that, but let's take a look at a few more. For example, Yeshua's words in Matthew. He said, "Beware of the false prophets." So Yeshua warns us, "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, they're going to look good, they're going to look like a brother, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. But in reality, they want to tear you apart and eat you up." So be careful. And then in First John chapter 4, verse 1. We've looked at this verse already, but we're going to expand it to verse 6. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Messiah has come in the flesh is from God." That's the truth. That's the truth. Here's the false, the heretical statement. "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming into the world and now is already in the world and remains in the world." That's the falsehood. Here's our position as believers. "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And here's the position of the unbeliever. "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." Finally, verse 6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Truth and falsehood. Right and wrong. We need to find out where the prophet stands. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul says, "Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So there's a spiritual war going on, and we need to do our part. We need to commit ourselves to the good and to the right and to the truth. And that means we need to examine everything. Well, my final question has generated concern among some students because they won't agree with my answer, but I'm going to be sharing it because I believe this is the best position to take. This is my final question. Are there prophets today during the church age? And my answer is no, not now. We're well into the church age. We may even be nearing the end of the church age, and there is no need for prophets now. Why? Because the gift of prophecy was a foundational gift needed at the beginning of the church age. It was needed for the writing of the New Testament. God disseminated new revelation, and prophets were needed to receive that revelation and write it down. So it's a gift that existed for the transition period while the New Testament was being written down, a period that lasted about 60 years. Prophets were needed then to build the foundation of the church. And that's the idea in Ephesians chapter 2. Speaking of God's household, he says, "You are God's household, having been built," what? "On the foundation of the apostles and prophets." That's New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So here's the picture. Here's the building. We have the cornerstone, the most important stone, and that's Yeshua. The cornerstone sets the location of the building. It sets the angle of the foundation. It's crucial. The building cannot be built correctly if it doesn't have a properly positioned and properly sized cornerstone. Now that's Yeshua. He's the cornerstone of the building. Now the foundation that's laid off of the cornerstone is the apostles on one side and the prophets on another, the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets. And then Ephesians chapter 2, 20 and 21 stated to us that we, the rest of us, are bricks in the building. The believers throughout the ages are bricks in the building as the building rises up. We are not part of the foundation. The foundation is finished. We are simply bricks as the building grows up and up and up. So to claim that you're a prophet today is to be claiming that you're a foundational part of the church. And that's in contrary to Scripture, because the foundation of the church has been laid. So the instant you claim to be a prophet, you violated Scripture and proved that you're not a prophet. And we also have the words of 1 Corinthians 13:8 to consider. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. You see, with the writing of the New Testament, the foundation of the church was laid and the gift of prophecy was done away with until the tribulation period. And we don't need, we're not receiving new revelation today. We have the Word of God to go to. Okay. Now, after the rapture, when the church is gone, prophets will reappear because Israel will need prophets once again to teach them about Scripture and to move them toward faith in the Messiah at the end of the tribulation period. So after the rapture, Israel will need prophets such as Elijah. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the tribulation. Elijah will appear. And then in Revelation 11:3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So both of these probably will be speaking prophets. Elijah and the two witnesses will probably all be speaking prophets, and they will guide Israel through the tribulation period. All right, so this has been a quick glance at the test of a prophet, the test that Amos submitted to and the test that Amos successfully passed. So after it was verified that he had passed the test, then and only then was his book added to Scripture. All right, now turn to your handouts, page 17, and this brings us to my next application chart. And the idea behind this application chart is this. Do you want to be an Amos or do you want to be an Amaziah? And so the theme that I chose is the genuine personal relationship that God, that Amos had in contrast to the phony religionists of Israel. You know, the phonies were represented by Amaziah. So what did we see in Scripture? Amos's relationship, it was personal. God deals directly with Amos. No intermediaries there. He gave him visions. He gave him dreams. It was a relationship built on prayer. God laid out some visions before Amos, and Amos prayed, and God listened to Amos and relented of the terrible judgments against Israel. And his relationship was persevering. It was firm and steadfast in the face of Amaziah's criticism and opposition. Well, what about Amaziah's relationship and other phony religionists in Israel? Well, their relationship with God is impersonal because God is dealing with Israel through the prophet, not through the priest, not through them, but through the prophet, the godly prophet. So it's impersonal, not direct. It's not built on prayer. As a priest, Amaziah would pray constantly during his time at his phony altar in Bethel. But God didn't listen to or answer his prayers. And his relationship with God was fragile because it did not endure and did not survive God's judgment. Well, what about us? What about these questions in regard to our lives? Well, first of all, is our relationship personal? Do we have a personal relationship with God? Do we deal directly with God? We don't have to go through prophets. We don't have to go through priests. We don't have to go through popes. We can deal directly with the Lord. And when you do deal directly with the Lord, that's called prayer. But do you long to see your prayers answered? Well, you need to practice heartfelt personal prayer, talking with God about specifics. Do you do that? That's what you need to do. And you'll be surprised how you see God work in your life. And thirdly, my personal relationship endure in the face of opposition like Amos received? Will our faith endure to the end? That's a key question. That's a key question we want to answer. So if you sense a concern in your life regarding these questions, put together a plan of action that will address these issues. Take them up to the Lord in prayer. Take that plan of action to the Lord in prayer and see how God responds to your desire. Okay? To your need. Your desire should be to become an Amos rather than an Amaziah. Well, I pray that will be true for all of you. All right, we now come to chapter number 8. Chapter 8, and the vision of the basket of summer fruit in verses 1 through 14. The vision and the judgment are laid out in verses 1 through 3. First of all, the vision. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. Now here is an offering of the first fruits in the temple. And you can see these baskets of fruit being brought forward. And let's go in for a close-up. Here's a close-up of a basket of fruit. So something like this is what Amos saw, a basket of summer fruit. And this basket had a message attached to it, and that message was this: the judgment that I'm going to bring upon the northern kingdom is imminent, imminent. And there's a play on words in the Hebrew text. First of all, in verse 2, the idea here is that it will not be averted, verse 2. And he said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." So that's the message. The judgment cannot be alleviated. The end has come. And you can see the play on words there in the Hebrew. They revolve around the word summer fruit and the word end. The word summer fruit in Hebrew is kaitz, and the word end in Hebrew is ketz. What do you see? A kaitz. That tells you that the ketz has come. The kaitz tells you that the ketz, the end, has come. Now, the Sanchino books of the Bible does a nice job of rendering that little play of words into an English version, and the rabbi did it this way. The late ripe fruit proclaims the fall season of the year. The fall of the year brings on the fall of Israel. So that's a nice way to illustrate that play on words. Now the result of this judgment will be wailing, wailing. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. Then we come to an explanation of the cause of the judgment in verses 4 through 6. There's three causes for this judgment. First of all, oppression of the poor, verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land. So here we see that God and Amos are very concerned about social conditions, and they should not be ignored. The poor and the oppressed should be recognized by the church. But this oppression of the poor was brought on by business dishonesty and greed in verse 5. Business dishonesty and greed. These rich businessmen said, "When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller, the shekel bigger, and cheat with dishonest scales?" So these businessmen were so greedy for wealth that they resented the Sabbath and they loved to defraud the customer. Sanchino Books of the Bible says this, the rabbi writes, "By making the measure small and the coin heavier in weight, they were guilty of gross fraud. The Torah is very severe in condemnation of such dishonesty." God is very concerned about our business dealings, you know. Many a business dealing is rationalized as it's just a business decision. Well, folks, every business decision is evaluated by God. Is it moral or immoral? Is it right or wrong? Business decisions all have a moral element, and we need to pay attention to that. Now, this oppression of the poor was also brought on by enslavement of the poor. The rich would enlarge their riches by enslaving the poor, in verse 6. So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. And again, the rabbi in the Sanchino books of the Bible has a very nice statement regarding this, talking about buying the poor. He says, the poor sold themselves, who in their impoverishment sold themselves and their children as slaves. That's the only way they could get by, was to make themselves slaves to these rich businessmen. And then in regard to the refuse of the corn, literally the falling off of the corn, this corn was what was ordinarily thrown away or given as fodder for animals. What did they do? They swept it up and they sold it at an exorbitant price. They took the floor sweepings and had the gall to sell the floor sweepings. And so, because of oppression of the poor, for example, and the bad business dealings and enslavement, the judgment will come. But now Amos swings his gaze into the far future, into the tribulation period. And he moves from verse 6 in chapter 8 to verse 7 in chapter 8, and we get another quick glance at the tribulation period. And remember, the point of this lies in this statement. What's happening in 760 BC will happen again in the tribulation period, only it'll be much more severe. That's the idea. So we begin with God's memory, God's remembrance in chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. Now this reference to the pride or the excellency of Jacob is a reference to God himself. This is a title for God. By himself he has sworn. Now he can't swear by anything higher than himself because he is the highest. And so he swears by himself, and when he does that, you better believe it's going to come to pass. Now, what's going to happen? Well, in regard to the unfaithful, he will never forget their sins. Men might, but God will not forget their sins. This is why punishment is eternal. I will never forget their sins. But in regard to the believer, in regard to those who trust in his name, it's a different story. Jeremiah 31:34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will what? I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's a better place to be in, isn't it? For the unbeliever, God will constantly and for eternity remember your sin. But for the unbeliever, he will forgive our iniquity, and he will remember our sin no more. That's why punishment is both eternal, and while blessing is both eternal, is eternal as well. All right, some of the judgments that will come upon the nation of Israel during the tribulation period are explained at this point. The first one that's explained is earthquake in verse 8. Because of this, all that's gone before, because of this will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. Now, we need to make an exegetical decision here because of the terminology in this verse. The NASB has rendered the verse so that the Nile River is just a picture of the earth tossing about during an earthquake. But that's a little bit of a paraphrase. Let's look at what a more literal rendering presents to us in the New King James Version. Shall not the land tremble for this? There's the earthquake. And everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river. That's the literal Hebrew, like the river. And that is normally a reference to the Euphrates. It will heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Now that terminology is normally a reference to the Wadi al-Arish, which has water thundering through it in the wintertime. Now, this would mean that if we look at the terminology in a more Hebraic and literal sense, it appears that God is not just not making the Nile a picture of the land trembling during the earthquake, but he's giving us the boundaries of the land that the earthquake will affect. So it appears that he's talking about the northern and southern boundaries of Israel. From the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, the whole land will shake. And we know that the boundaries of the land of Israel includes those two points of view, points of reference from Exodus 23:31. Now Exodus 23:31 gives us the boundaries of the nation in the kingdom. This is the ultimate boundaries of the nation. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. Well, a line from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines runs along the River of Egypt. It runs along the Wadi al-Arish. And from the wilderness to the River Euphrates. So if we look at this on a map, here's what we see. The Sea of the Philistines is the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The wilderness is the northern part of the Arabian Peninsula on the east. To the south is the Red Sea. So if we draw a line from the Red Sea directly over to the Sea of the Philistines, it follows the Wadi al-Arish. It follows the River of Egypt, the Wadi al-Arish. Now here's a close-up of the Wadi al-Arish. You can see part of it there, winding its way in a southeasterly direction. That's the Wadi al-Arish. So we have the boundary from the Wadi al-Arish, then we move north all the way up to the River Euphrates. The River Euphrates, and you can see here the River Euphrates winding its way to the south and east as well. So if we combine all this material together, and additional material, by the way, there's more to the story than just this, the boundaries of the land and the kingdom will look something like this. And so the point of verse 8, and speaking of the earthquake, is that the earthquake will shake the entire land that's given to the Jewish people. The entire promised land will tremble and shake from this earthquake in the tribulation period. That means it's going to be one huge earthquake. And another judgment coming in the tribulation period is a blackout in verse 9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark at broad daylight. Now his comments in verses 8 and 9 go beyond the Assyrian invasion. Nothing like this happened during the Assyrian invasion. No earthquake is recorded, no blackout is recorded. So that means we need to move the time frame into the tribulation period, because the tribulation period is marked by earthquakes and blackouts. So this language fits the tribulation period much better than it does Amos's present day, or a few years beyond that. And so the results of this judgment is in verse 10. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. So that's the results. That's the results of this judgment. Well, I'm sorry if my computer's acting up a little bit. There it goes. There it goes. We're back to normal again. There we are. So that's the results of the judgment, lamentation and mourning. Now we change time frames again, and this time we move from the tribulation period, we move back toward Amos's present time, but we pause at a time frame I call the time frame of the famine of the Word of God. We'll pause there for a few verses and look at a new type of famine that God promises. So the declaration of the new kind of famine is found in verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. Now the idea here is that God will cease giving direct revelation to the prophets. Now this is going to occur in two stages. The first stage was fulfilled from 400 BC to 30 AD. That's called the intertestamental period. Prophecy ceased with the last post-exilic prophet, Malachi, and it ceased for 400 years. And then John the Baptist and Jesus appeared. They were two prophets proclaiming direct revelation from God. They offered the kingdom to Israel, but we rejected it. Then came the apostolic period. After John the Baptist and Jesus came a number of New Testament prophets, prophetesses. For example, Agabus, Acts 11, Barnabas, Acts 13, the daughters of Philip, Acts 21, Paul, 1 Timothy, John, Revelation. And the revelation of these prophets and prophetesses was rejected as well. And so the fulfillment continued on into stage two, into the church age. From the closing of the New Testament, there has been no direct revelation from God. Now, today, for the period of the church age, Israel has received no direct revelation from God. There's been no direct revelation through prophets from approximately 90 AD until the present, from the composition of the book of Revelation until today. You know, Israel has been unwilling to obey and accept the written revelation in Scripture, and so she has received no more direct revelation from God. Now, this famine for the Word of God will not be broken until the preaching of Elijah and the two prophets during the Great Tribulation. And the consequence of this famine, Israel is suffering from spiritual thirst and spiritual hunger. They are seeking and seeking and seeking, but not finding. Verse 12. The people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. So this is a picturesque description of Israel's spiritual search even today. And it's a picture of going all over the land of Israel looking for the words of God. From sea, that's from the Dead Sea down to the Red Sea. From sea, to the Sea of the Philistines, the Mediterranean Sea. From south to west, then they'll go north. And the only area left is to the east. North, south, east, and west. Israel will search for the words of God. They will not find it. And the result will be spiritual thirst in verse 13. And that day the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. So this is Israel's condition today. In verse 14, we see that idolatry will be futile. Idolatry will not ease this hunger or quench this thirst. Verse 14. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. So these idols, anyone who seeks after idols will be disappointed because the idols will fall and eventually idol worship will be gone from Israel, never to rise again. Now, this reference to Dan and Beersheba is a figure of speech for the entire land. It's another figure of totality. Here's a picture of the map of the land. And Dan was in the farthest northern reaches of the land, and Beersheba was way down south. And so the point is, the entire land from north and south will be affected. There will be idols will disappear from the entire land, from north to south. And here's a couple of pictures of the former idol worship in the north. This is the altar at Tel Dan that archaeologists have put together to give tourists, those interested, an idea of what the altar might have looked like and how big it was. So this is the altar at Tel Dan. Here's the altar at Beersheba. Archaeologists found these stones and reassembled them and put together this altar in the south. But idolatry on these altars will totally disappear from the entire land. Now we move into a new time frame. We looked at the famine for the Word of God. Now we move all the way back in chapter 9, our final chapter, to Amos's present time, in verses 1 through 6. So we're back in the present, and we look at the vision of the Lord of the altar. We begin with the judgment on the smitten altar in verse 1. the destruction of the temple. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capital so the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. And so the temple is that at Beth-El. That's the northern kingdom's key worship center. And the capitals of the building are struck, and so the whole building falls, burying alive all who assemble, all who've assembled there for their idol worship. Of course, the capitals are at the top of the supporting pillars. But that judgment will not only affect those who assemble in the temple at Bethel, it will affect everybody. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. And here we have a picture of a headlong flight from God. Those who are running from God and fleeing from his judgment will not find escape. They won't find escape in the spiritual realm. Verse 2. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. So no place is inaccessible to God. No place in the spiritual world. And by the way, I have an article on Sheol on page 19 of your handout if you'd like to study Sheol a little bit more. So there's no escape in the spiritual world, neither is there escape in the physical world. Verse 3, though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. Though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. So again, no escape, even from the physical world. And the rabbi who makes his comments in the Sanchino books of the Bible writes in regard to Carmel, another example of inaccessibility, not only for its height, 1,800 feet above sea level, but more especially for its limestone caves, said to exceed 2,000 in number, and to be so close together and so serpentine as to make the discovery of a fugitive entirely impossible, and its forests, which in the day of Strabo were the retreat of robbers. Then, in regard to the phrase, the bottom of the sea, he writes, failing Carmel, failing to hide out in Carmel and its caves, the fugitive would plunge into the sea in a desperate attempt to elude discovery. But even there, God would command another of his agents to attack them. And so neither the spiritual world nor the physical world will provide escape from God's judgment. And even captivity by the enemy will not provide escape. Verse 4, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it will slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And again, the rabbi writes, captivity. Even there the wrath of God will overtake them. Exile will be the beginning of fresh punishments. And that has been our experience during our days in exile. Being kicked out of the land only means the beginning of fresh persecution. At this point, in verses 5 and 6, Amos breaks out into another hymn of praise, praising God. He always praises God in song. Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So he praises God, and the point of his hymn of praise is that God, the Creator, is capable of carrying out the judgment that he's just explained. He who can create the world can bring this judgment. Well, we now jump into the future again from chapter 6. From verse 6 to verse 7, we now jump forward into the tribulation period one more time. One last look at the tribulation period. Remember, what's happening in Amos's day, will repeat itself during the tribulation period, only it will be much more severe. So we begin by looking at the destruction of the sinful kingdom by noting that God is in control of the nations in verse 7. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? You see, these are migrating nations. But nations migrating is not something just natural. It's not something accidental. It's all directed by God. The migrations of nations are all directed by God. And he has set all natural, all national boundaries around a specific condition. And that condition is found in Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples, what? According to the number of the sons of Israel. So God set the boundaries of every nation, and he determined them by the number of Jewish people that would live in or around those nations. But his chosen people is the standard for creating national boundaries. Well, there's a judgment going to come. God is in control of all the nations, and he's going to bring judgment, and his eyes will rest on a particular nation. Behold, the eyes of God are on the sinful nation, on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. So this kingdom will be destroyed, but the destruction will not be total. God says, I will discipline my people, but I will never entirely destroy them. And that's a ne'um Adonai, a pronouncement of God. And I really think that that replacement theologians ought to heed that principle. Israel will be disciplined, Israel will be dispersed, but Israel will never be destroyed. And so the dispersion, the most severe curse of the covenant, is explained in verse 9. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. So this can't refer to Assyria, and it can't refer to Babylon, because those dispersions were local. They were not worldwide. The Jewish people were not dispersed into all the nations of the world. But in the tribulation, it will be true. We will be dispersed all over the world, and we will receive our judgment through anti-Semitic persecution. Exile is just the beginning of additional judgment. That's why it's so severe. And the anti-Semitic persecution will lead to the death of sinners in Israel in verse 10. During the Great Tribulation, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. So the warning is to those who refuse to believe God's word. The evil there, of course, is the Great Tribulation. It's during the Great Tribulation that two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population will perish. Zechariah 13:8. The context is the tribulation and the Jewish people. It will come about in all the world, all the land. World would be a better translation. It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. Two-thirds of the Jewish people will be killed during the Antichrist's tribulation holocaust. Now, to this point, Amos has been a prophet of doom and gloom, prophet of judgment. But as heavy as Israel's prophets were on the theme of judgment, they did not close on that note, and Amos doesn't close on the theme of judgment either. At this point, he predicts a future restoration of the nation of Israel, a future restoration after a worldwide dispersion and after a severe judgment affecting sinners in Israel, who think the evil will never come. So here we move forward in our time frame one last time. We've jumped now and finish up at the Messianic Kingdom, looking at the glories of the Messianic Kingdom and the restoration of the nation of Israel. So in regard to that restoration, one aspect that is will be restored is the throne of David in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And note the time indicator there. In that day, in the day of evil, during the tribulation period, during that time frame, God will raise up the booth or the hut of David. And the picture here is that the house of David is a palace, but it's that has been reduced to a mere hut. Now here's a picture of King Herod's palace at Herodium. Magnificent palace. And David had a magnificent palace as well. But God says that David's palace has been reduced to a sukkah, to a hut. A hut is a very, very humble dwelling place, as you can see here, from glory to humility. And this is the same idea that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 11, verse 1. He uses a different figure of speech there. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. Here the picture is that the mighty tree of David is reduced to a stump, and then the Messiah would appear. That's a first coming prophecy. So the mighty house of David, the mighty throne of David, was once like a mighty cedar, but now it's been reduced to a stump. And that's the condition the mighty house of David was in when the Messiah appeared. You know, the tribe of David, or the, should say the kingdom of David, was not ruling on the throne. There wasn't a Davidic king on the throne. And Yeshua came to be that eternal Davidic king. Now, Amos's illustration is similar. The throne of David has once was a mighty kingdom, once was a mighty palace, once was a mighty tree, now has been reduced to a hut and to a stump. And that's the way it exists even today, folks. But the point is, it will be rebuilt. This is not the end of the story. The house of David will be rebuilt. And now this this verse is the origin of the Talmudic name for the Messiah, known as Ben Nafli, son of the fallen. The rabbi saw this as a messianic verse. For example, in the Babylonian Talmud, Rabbi Nahum said to Rabbi Yitzhak, have you heard when Bar Nafli will come? Who is Bar Nafli? He asked. Messiah, he answered. Do you call Messiah Bar Nafli, son of the fallen? Even so, he rejoined, as it is written. And he quotes our verse. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, Hanofelet, that has fallen. The tabernacle of David that has fallen, he replied. Thus wrath hath Rabbi Yochanan said, in the generation when the son of David, that is the Messiah, will come, there'll be tribulation. Here's the description of that tribulation. Scholars will be few in number. And so, for the rest, their eyes will fail through sorrow and grief. Multitudes of trouble and evil decrees will be promulgated anew, each new evil coming with haste before the other has ended. So the rabbis understood that the coming of the Messiah will be accompanied with tribulation. The rabbis got it there. But the house of David will be restored to its former glory. Now James applies the verse to Gentile salvation in Acts 15, 16, and 17, and the similarity here is Gentile salvation. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So you see, the ministry of the Messiah was never limited to Israel. It's always, it always had in view the entire world and the salvation of the Gentiles as well. Well, with the restoration of the throne of David, Israel's status and supremacy over the Gentiles is explained in verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, this is a quick little glimpse at the government in the kingdom. In the kingdom, the world capital city will be Jerusalem. The world capital city will be Jerusalem. It will be the world economic, political, and religious center. And it will be located in the capital nation of Israel. Now, this is very similar to what's in the United States. In the United States, we have our capital city, Washington, but it's located in a special district, the District of Columbia. That's the capital city. So it's a very similar kind of setup. Now, this supremacy will be over Edom in particular, as reflected in Obadiah 19, those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, that's the land of Edom, and it will be over the nations in general. And these are the righteous Gentiles who survive the tribulation and enter into the Messianic kingdom. We also learn that in the kingdom, the production of the land will be increased. The land will much more again be fruitful. Verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountain will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. And so Israel will experience economic prosperity in the kingdom. Now here's a picture of agriculture in the Jezreel Valley today. And you can see it's a thriving valley, rich, full of agriculture. This will all be destroyed when the Antichrist brings in his armies. This will all be covered with soldiers and military materiel. It'll be destroyed during the tribulation period. But when the kingdom comes, it'll all be restored, and probably be restored to even more productive use than it is today. And this production of the land is also quoted in Joel chapter 3, verse 18. Amos is building on previous revelation. This is an example of previous revelation. He's quoting from Joel 3:18. Joel said, "In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim." So not only will the land be productive again, but the land will be restored in verse 19. "I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." And so the Jewish people will be restored to the land in verse 14 and rebuild the cities. Now here's a picture of the city of Nazareth. Now this happens to be an Arab city. The lower Nazareth happens to be an Arab city. It was the birthplace of Yeshua, so it was a Jewish city at one time, a Jewish village. And you can see the Church of the Annunciation there in the center. But this will probably all be destroyed during the tribulation period, but it will all be rebuilt. It will be rebuilt as a Jewish city with Jewish people living in the land. And here are some of the villages, towns surrounding Mount Tabor. Again, they will probably be destroyed during the tribulation period, but then the Jewish people will be restored to the land, and these villages will all be rebuilt, probably greater than they were before. Here's a picture of vineyards in Israel today. Again, this will probably be destroyed during the tribulation period, but in the restoration, in the kingdom, vineyards will be planted again and probably much more productive than they are even today. And this restoration of the people to the land will be perpetual in verse 15. "I will also plant them on the land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." So this return to the land will not be temporary, as the Babylonian restoration was, as the current restoration is. And here's a number of Jewish young people returning to the land. Returning to the land. Now, most of these Jewish young people, if they enter the tribulation, two-thirds of them will be killed. And they'll be dispersed out of the land. But when Jewish people return to the land during the final restoration, we will never be kicked out of the land again. Our restoration, unlike today, which is temporary, will be permanent. All right, this brings us to our final handout covering chapters 8 and 9, our final application on page 20. And so let's take a look at some of the thoughts I have here. The theme I chose for chapters 8 and 9 is God's judgment and restoration of Israel. What did we see in Scripture? We saw that Israel was judged religiously, economically, socially, personally. All aspects of the nation were evaluated by God and judged. This judgment was for the purpose of sifting out the evil and exposing the righteous remnant for restoration. The evil ones were judged according to the evil deeds they had committed. We also saw that Israel would then be restored. Note this, replacement theologian. Israel would be restored politically, economically, personally, permanently. all aspects of the nation would be restored and prosper. And the point is that God had to clean up Israel before he can restore her to his full blessings. And that's what he does during the tribulation period. So what about us? How do these questions impact us today? Well, what about this question? Is God judging you for some habit or sinful habit or activity? You know, are you playing church? Is he judging you in the religious realm? Are you not growing? Are you not taking the commandment to assemble together in church and to use your spiritual gifts seriously? Is church just entertainment for you? Well, God may be dealing with you in that area. How about in economics? Are you dishonest or unethical in your business dealings? You know, God takes economics very, very seriously. It must be ethical economics. How about socially? Is God judging you in the area of your social experience? Are you lacking in your social dealings with others? Are you cruel? Are you unloving? You know, how are you behaving in the area of your social interactions? God pays attention to those. So finally, personally, God will personally deal with you in an area of failure. Why? So that he can clean up that sin and restore you to a fuller and more righteous life permanently in that area. God wants us to grow. God wants us to become more like Jesus the Messiah, more like his Son. And that's what he will do in our lives. All right, so this brings us to the end of the book of Amos. And so next session, we will take up the book of Obadiah. We'll take up the book of Obadiah. So we'll see you then in our next session. Shalom. Thanks for being part of this class.